anyway, I share that with you. He's up in years. He's 80. He was born 1919, so I don't want to. I know Brother T.C. knows the age well, you know. But anyway, my dad, he fell and broke his hip last August. He lives in Miami, Florida, and he developed a staph infection immediately after the surgery. And, you know, that's deadly stuff. And so he's lost a kidney. The one he has only functions at about 30%. And it's been touch and go really ever since. He's been in the hospital over 5 months since he broke his hip. So anyway, I just appreciate that you might remember him in prayer and that the Lord would help me have my thoughts together even as we open his word. So Genesis chapter 3, just to continue a bit from what we were reading last night and to try and get a flow again and to tie in where we're trying to head. We're ultimately going to go into the gospel and to show that the gospel has to do with bringing those who are redeemed under the government of God. And then with that thought in the gospel that brings us back under government, we also then want to make a connection with Christian behavior in the local church, Christian behavior as to politics, and even Christian behavior in the family. And so yesterday when we looked at Genesis, we considered some of the principles of God in government. And we saw the love of God manifested and insinuated even in the manner in which He created and in the manner in which He governed. And we contemplated that right from the beginning of God's revelation, we find God acting in government, active government over His creation. We considered His ownership, didn't we? And that the fact that He created means that He owns, and as owner, He has a right to do with His creation as He would. And so as owner, His rights include His right to govern, His right to command. And we considered a bit about how God commands. And then in His relationship with Adam, we saw that God, as He commanded the man, He even gave reason for the man as to why He prohibited the man from that tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil. So that God does not govern arbitrarily as a tyrant, does He? His desire was from the beginning to have relationship with man. We considered a bit about man in his representative capacity, that man was chosen of God to be the one by whom God invisible would express Himself and govern His creation, putting all the works of His hand under man. And as we contemplated that, we saw again the wonder of God in government and the littleness of those that He so designed to bear His image or His representation. We compared it a little bit with man, when man wants attention, when man wants power, and he sets up representations of himself, how the opposite is true, and we considered a bit about Nebuchadnezzar and his image, didn't we? And Nebuchadnezzar's image was that big, mighty image, because he wanted that to be an expression of himself, little as he was. What a wonderful thing it is that when it comes to us, our confidence is in God. The source of our power is in God. The excellency of the treasure is in God. And so it is a wonderful thing that our dependence must be in God and only in God. We considered a bit, therefore, about how sin is always against God, because we have been created in the image of God. We represent God, don't we? And so when man sinned, David said it this way, against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. And so we considered a bit about government, and how this characteristic of God in government with His creatures is introduced to us right at the beginning of His word, and it is a theme that carries itself all the way through Scripture. Now, I didn't really bring it in properly last night, but we would consider that the second time that God is seen dwelling amongst men or dwelling in the midst of men after the garden It's in Exodus, isn't it? 25. And there he says, through Moses, let them build me or make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. And so we considered a bit about that picture, how God first spoke in the garden, but now God in Exodus spoke in the wilderness in a thorn bush. Because of sin, what man had turned God's creation into, as it were. But now in Exodus we have redemption in the Passover lamb, and those that have been delivered by the Passover lamb, by the work of God in redemption, now we find that God would build or have them make him a dwelling place that he might dwell among them. And the first tabernacle furniture that he gives instruction for is the ark. And again, as we consider the ark is a picture of God's throne. And again, therefore, we find that as he came to dwell in the midst of his people, his glory specifically came and sat there over that Holy of Holies, specifically over the Ark of the Covenant, which was the very throne room of God. It was the throne of God. When we come into the book of Revelation in chapter 4, and now John looks up into heaven, and he looks at that which is the reality of what the tabernacle was a shadow of, we find that when heaven is open and John looks up, well, the first thing that John sees is a throne, isn't it? And so, over and over, we have this characteristic that God demands, it is absolutely necessary, that the foundational relationship that he has with his creation must be that of governor or lord. We consider the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and as he will return one day to our planet, we know he will return to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem he shall sit on his throne. And so this is absolutely necessary in God's dealings with his creation. Now, as we take in also the first commandment of God, we find that the first commandment is also consistent with this issue of God in government, don't we? Because the first commandment basically is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with, well, not just a part of thy heart, but with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. And so, we're building the foundation of God must be in authority. And man's utmost blessedness is always found when he remains and is under the authority or the government of God. Whenever man steps out from under that authority, man always, well, hurts himself. Man's blessedness is always linked with the glory of God and the glory of God in government. So then now, tonight, we move a little bit on as we consider that, and we look a little bit at sin, which we also did last night, and we began to ask our questions concerning what sin was. And how do we define sin? And what is sin? And tonight we look at Genesis chapter 3 where sin came in, and we find immediately that sin had to do with man giving up his confidence in God. And that's what we touched on a bit towards the end last night, giving up his confidence in God. And once man would give up his confidence in God, he in effect would take life into his own hand. In a sense, he will crown himself as God, wouldn't he? Because he would make the conscious choice or decision that he could do a better job at blessing himself, he could do a better job at governing himself than simply in total dependence and trust or confidence in God, leaving it all up to God. We consider those principles of the knowledge of good and evil, and how God and only God is worthy to be the one who maintains that authority of determining that which is good and that which is evil. And whenever man takes that from God and takes it upon himself to be the one who sets the standard as to what is good and what is evil, we find the tremendous destruction and violence that comes into our world. Now, as we come into Genesis chapter 3, therefore, we will read, and again now we come to verse 1. And it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And then please to verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.' And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and covered them," or clothed them. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. So now, as we contemplate this, do you remember that I said that at the beginning also, we had a certain order, didn't we? Whenever you have God in government, you have God's order. Paul would now come to the Corinthian assembly, and he would write to them in 1 Corinthians 14, "If any of you think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him first acknowledge this, that the commandments which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And then he went on, didn't he? And he talked about order there. And he went on to say that God is not the God of confusion, is he? But he is the God of order and of peace, as in all the churches. Now, we consider a bit here in Genesis, and remember we saw, well, God, then the man, then the woman, and then the beast. Yes? But now we have the fall, don't we? When we have the fall, we have the thing reversed, don't we? And we come to Genesis chapter 3 and we find, well, first, the beast, and then the woman, and then man, and at the end, God. And so it's an interesting thing, and it's a lovely thing when we come to the end of God's revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, that there, well, in Revelation 19, it all begins again when the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Thank God for that. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And now we have, well, God, and then we have, well, we have the Lamb, who is the man, Christ Jesus, yes. And then we have the bride has made herself ready, and then we have that old serpent, well, that beast, cast where? Yes. God's perfect order restored again through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, as I mentioned Revelation 19, it is an important thing to consider that that is the first time that hallelujah is found in the New Testament. And I find that to be a very interesting thing. You look it up yourself. Our day in that sense is not a day of hallelujahs, is it? There is so much of an emphasis on that word today. But we find that in this world today that still rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, where evil still goes on and God has not put an end to evil, in this day where the enemy is still loose and men's souls are still at stake, in this day where there is still slander against the name of God and God has not taken, as it were, through the Lord Jesus, His rule over creation in that sense. He sovereign rules over the affairs of men, but He hasn't, well, taken it as He will in the book of Revelation. We find that there is no hallelujah, and that that hallelujah first resounds, and it resounds in heaven the moment that mystery Babylon, that great system that, well, filled her hands with the blood of the saints, is judged, and we now come to the first hallelujah. Hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Oh, what a day that shall be. But now as we contemplate here the fall again, we begin to look a bit that the attack of the enemy was an attack on the character of God's government. And that is absolutely necessary to get hold of, isn't it? Has God said? Well, listen. How foolish you are to listen to what God has said. Because here's why God told you not to eat of that tree. That's not what God had said, really. What God had said was, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat. And then He gave a prohibition, didn't He? But we looked at the fact that that prohibition was meant for man's blessedness, because He said, don't touch it. Don't eat it. Because the day you do, you will surely die, you see. But the enemy now puts a question as to the character of God's government. Does God truly have your best interest at heart? Here's why God told you not to touch it. He doesn't want competition. He's not interested in anybody taking His domain, you know. He's not interested in having to share with you. And He knows that the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like Him. Satan and the power of darkness has to do with an attack on the character of God, and specifically the character of God in government. Now, as we contemplate here what happened in Genesis chapter 3, we find that man, and this is interesting now, in verse 17, God said to Adam, because you have heeded, well, whose voice did He heed? The voice of His wife. thank God for a walk. I believe the greatest gift God ever gave man next to the Lord Jesus Christ is the woman. Thank God for godly, faithful wives. But yet, man has a responsibility, doesn't he? And that responsibility is that he's to be, well, the head, isn't he? And it is not a good thing when the man heeds the voice of his wife instead of heeding the voice of God and upholding the voice of God. You know, I was in France a couple of years ago, and one of the areas that I'd like to speak on in the New Testament when the ordinances has to do with the covering of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. It is a New Testament ordinance for the church. I believe that there are more than two ordinances for the church. I do not believe that ordinances for the church are limited only to baptism and the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that. I believe that the covered head of the woman is an ordinance as much as the uncovered head of the man is an ordinance as well. But that's another issue. The point being that she said something to me that was interesting because it is an area of such attack today. And it is an area that Satan has used to bring such seeming contention, hasn't he? That you have some people that ask you a couple of questions. The questions that I find asked are basically two. If this is of God, why is it so divisive? I don't know if you've ever heard that question. And secondly, if this is of the Lord, why is it only mentioned once in Scripture? I don't know if you've heard that question too, or that statement too. Well, I would suggest that the theme and the doctrine of coverings is not only mentioned once in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. I suggest that coverings are first mentioned, well, certainly here in Genesis chapter 3. And it's interesting that this issue of coverings, yes, and coverings associated with the glory of God, you find that, well, the first mention of coverings is when man did what? Sinned. And all of a sudden, man, well, he's the one that went, and what did he attempt to do? Cover himself, didn't he? And his coverings were totally inadequate, weren't they? Totally inadequate to do two things. They were totally inadequate to deal with sin, and at the same time, glorify God's holiness. Those are two absolutely necessary things, you know. God must be glorified. Always glorified. And there is no such thing as God ever being able to forgive sins if the absolute glory of His holiness is not manifested. Man's attempts to cover sin were totally inadequate because they failed to do two things. Deal with sin righteously and justly, and at the same time, glorify the holiness of God. It's interesting that we find how Genesis 3 ends. How does Genesis 3 end? Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, does it? It ends in the theme of, in a sense, coverings, doesn't it? Because now what did God do at the end of Genesis chapter 3? Well, He what? He covered them, didn't He? And now He covered them, but when He covered them with what? Animal skins. And by implication you have, well, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so you have a tremendous picture of our Lord Jesus Christ right here. That if ever God was to be glorified, and ever God would be able to put away man's sin so that man would not be destroyed and man could again have relationship with God, it could only be done by the person and the work of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a lovely picture there is, therefore, of the covering. You know, we in our day, as Christians, live in a day of fulfillment. Here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God gave prophetic revelation concerning the Savior that would come of the seed of the woman. And from this moment till Calvary, men lived looking forward to the fulfillment of what God had promised. You and I have the privilege of living in a day of fulfillment. The things which God has promised through His prophets, He has thus fulfilled. And it's a tremendous privilege of the New Testament assembly, isn't it? To come and gather to the name and the person of the one who fulfilled God's promises and God's work. And when it comes to this order restored again in the assembly, man, uncover. Why? My head speaks of the fact that I'm under the headship of Christ. And the woman, her head covered. Meaning what? That the head of the woman is, well, not herself. And she's not to be independent of the order God has placed her under, which is man, who is himself under the headship of Christ. It's interesting in Jerusalem, and I've been there, when you go to that wailing wall, they will not let you in unless they put a beanie on your head, if you're a man. If you're a woman, that doesn't matter. You can go in there uncovered. But if you're a man, you cannot get in there unless you cover your head. Why? Well, when we gather, and the man covers his head, and the woman uncovers her head, we give witness to God's fulfilled work of redemption, whereby we, who were disordered, have been brought back under the order and the government of God, under a new man. Unlike the first man that, well, turned it all into disorder, here came the last Adam, didn't he? The second man, and this one, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he reestablished God's order on our planet, didn't he? He, if ever the kingdom of God was to come to our world, it would have to start somewhere, for no one had ever kept it. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he at the cost of his own life, he established the will of God on our planet. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, turned everything to him. You see, Genesis 1 had said that was the purpose of God for man. Let him have dominion. Here is the man God delights to honor. Here is the man God could raise from the dead. Here is the man God could set in the highest place of the universe. Here is the man God would turn over all his authority to. Said the Lord Jesus, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Why do we men uncover our heads and the women cover their heads in the presence of God? Because we own the authority of God's new man, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Why do you go to that wailing wall in Jerusalem and men cover their heads? Because they reject and will not give witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. May God help us to not be ashamed of the tremendous privilege that we have, yes, of giving witness to the accomplished, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us back under the government of God. There's another important thing, and I wasn't necessarily going to go this way, but regarding the coverings, and I want to get back to France and the lady in France. Hopefully I can get back to where I'm going. But, you know, there's something very important regarding this. In the Old Testament, you have no mention of women as priests. In the Old Testament, only men could be priests. Yes? Are we in agreement? And of men, only a select group could function in the priesthood. so that there was a clergy, laity distinction. Yes? And not only was there a clergy-laity distinction, but there was also a male-female exclusion in the priesthood. Oh, my sister, don't ever let the enemy deceive you into thinking that wearing a covering in the presence of the Lord in His assembly makes you inferior. On the contrary, it is God manifesting to angels, to the universe over, that by the work of Christ, the woman has been elevated alongside the man as a priest with priestly privileges and function in the assembly. Not the same as the man's, but still, the woman was deceived, and by which the enemy brought the deception, and by her influence caused the man to turn from his head and heed her voice. Now the woman in the assembly is entrusted with the maintaining of the glory of God in the assembly. It is her priestly privilege in the assembly. Never heard of before that a woman was a priest, but in Christ, the woman and the man, side by side, as priests of the living God, the priesthood of all believers. Yes. Anything that denies or fails to practice or give expression to the priesthood of all believers is an attack on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5, unto Him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood and made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. May we wear the symbols. May we keep the ordinances that speak of the person and the fulfilled work of our Lord Jesus Christ that has brought us back under the government of God. And oh, what power and oh, what beauty in the work of Christ, yea, that the very one that the enemy could use to bring the disorder is the very woman that God now in the local assembly uses and entrusts her with the responsibility of the covering to guard and give witness to His very glory in redemption. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power not only to save, but to keep saved, doesn't He? And He alone, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, He is the one that can guarantee that all the purposes of God shall be fulfilled and shall remain eternally. Now, going back to France, how did this all come about? Well, there was a sister, her name was Marjorie Shaw, and she was a missionary to Africa for many years till she got polio. And when she got polio, she was severely handicapped, and therefore she couldn't return to Africa, so she remained in France in missionary capacity there. And she's a very old sister. And as I went there, in Europe, unfortunately, there's been a lot of letting go of precious truths. And rarely do you find women covered in the assembly. And yet it was precious for me to see her always covered in the assembly. So we got into a discussion on it. And she made this point to me, which I thought was very precious. She said, you know, when you go to the Word of God, you will find that man's weakness has always been his susceptibility to the if you don't believe me, maybe you can talk to Solomon about that problem. But in verse 17, it's interesting, isn't it? Then God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. What an amazing thing, isn't it? A woman Oh, how precious a godly woman is, the virtuous woman. But oh, a woman who does not move her husband to heed the voice of the Lord before her home. Oh, what ruin she can bring. Yeah? And so, here Marjorie talked about what man's weakness is. Well, it's the woman, isn't it? And it was interesting. I began to trace that thing. And then she said to me, but listen, what's woman's weakness? And you can trace it through. Well, it usually has to do with her emotional capacity, doesn't it? And here Eve says, well, look at her own words, verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent. What did he do? Deceived me. And that's very important, isn't it? Because it talks about that, well, makeup of the creature that God knows. And the woman in her makeup has a unique susceptibility to deception. Paul talks about it, doesn't he, in the New Testament. He says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to assert authority over the man. Because, well, the woman, she was deceived. Deceived by who? Well, by these spiritual beings. And so when we come to the New Testament assembly, it's a lovely thing, isn't it? Here's the woman veiled, and it's a reminder to the woman, isn't it? If you're not going to be deceived, and if you're going to stay useful under the government of God, that you make sure you remain subject to the head God has placed over you. And that very veil that she wears, well, it's a reminder to the man, isn't it? Don't go following that voice. That head is covered because you're her head. And your head is uncovered because one is your head. You give expression to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to be faithful, to maintain God's order and government, well, you're going to have to be careful not to heed the voice of the woman. You're to heed the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, what a lovely thing, therefore, as it all comes together, doesn't it, here in the New Testament assembly with this beautiful ordinance that has to do with God's government. Now, I say to you, that the head of every woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as we are here again in Genesis chapter 3, we come back to this thought now of sin and how sin came in and the attack, and the attack was an attack against the character of God in government. Was man's best interest left with God, or could man do a better job at blessing himself by taking control of his life? You know, Adam made a great failure. Who had given Adam the woman that he so loved? Well, God had given it to him in the first place. Well, if God had given it to him, surely he should have trusted God for her. And he could have taken his problem to God, couldn't he? For God to fix it. It's interesting that we find that Adam, well, rather than taking his problems to God, when God asked him concerning what has happened, Adam's answer says to God, the woman which thou gavest me. Verse 12, the woman which thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And now subtly we find man blaming God, and man looking at God as if God is the one at fault for sin having come into the world. It's an important thing when we come to the gospel. A very necessary thing in the gospel is repentance. You will never be saved without repentance. It's impossible. And so long as we blame God for our problems, so long as we blame the woman for our problem, so long as we blame others for our problem, well, we'll never cast ourselves on the mercy of God as those who are fully to blame and are in need of forgiveness and salvation. Now, therefore, as we consider this here, therefore, we looked and we emphasized last night that there are very important ingredients in government and in the character of God in government, because God's government and those who live under God's government, they are never coerced into obedience. God's government requires that those who are under it voluntarily and willingly. And this is a very important issue. And it's a very easy thing for us to misrepresent the character of God in government, don't we? And you know, many times today, we hear much of what is called evangelical Christianity on the radio, or in some of these newsletters that we get, or on television. And well, I remember one of the prominent TV teachers several years ago in Disney World in Florida, they were having some type of festivity on a night, which was a homosexual thing. I don't know if you're aware of it. And this man, speaking in the name of God and in the name of Christ, made a statement to this effect. You know, in Florida, Florida is almost in the tropics, and it is very susceptible to hurricanes. And I wouldn't be surprised if God would send a hurricane through Orlando on that very night. I don't know if any of you heard that, but statements like that are totally contrary to the character of God's government, specifically in the day of grace that we are living in. Our responsibility in the day that we're living in is to preach the gospel. This is the day of salvation. This is not the day of God's judgment, you know. And thank God this is not the day of God's judgment. For if it were, I would have never made it to salvation. It's a horrible thing to get confused in these things. And so here we find, therefore, that as we come to this section of God's government in the close of this Genesis chapter 3, that, well, one thing God didn't do is he didn't kill Adam. And the question was asked last night, and it's asked now again, why didn't God put an end to the whole thing right then and there? You tell me, if you were the Almighty, and here was this little mosquito of a man, had the audacity to disobey, had the audacity to not trust you, had the audacity to say, I'm going to do what I think is best. I'm going to govern myself. You tell me, what do you do when a mosquito flies and lands on your forehead? He's about to bite you. Well, last time happened to me, I went like this. You tell me, why didn't God put an end to the whole thing there? If God didn't put an end to the whole thing there, and if that was an amazing wonder at that level, you tell me why, 2,000 years ago, when God's own Son, the very delight of His bosom, the very one in whom His delight rested in, the very one in whom heaven opened and said, this is the Son of my love, in whom is all my delight, you tell me why God didn't put an end to it there when men nailed Him to a tree. I tell you, God, He wills that none should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. It's a dangerous thing, you see, what our attitudes can become like. And it's a dangerous thing when we begin to limit God's heart in salvation. It's a dangerous thing when we start saying that God
sent his son only to die for the elect, isn't it? And it's a dangerous thing when we deny the truth of scripture that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I tell you, the same God who came out and said, Adam, where art thou? He sent his spirit into the world today. And this is the work of his spirit, to convict the world of sin, said the Lord Jesus, because they believe not on me. Oh, the wonder that God's spirit is sent into the world to hound the hearts and minds of men, to bring to them the awareness and the enlightenment that none other than God himself became one of us. And as one of us allowed himself to be taken, nailed to a cross, that he might become not our destroyer, but our Savior. For God, John 3:17, sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the day that we're in. Judgment will come. Judgment must come. God must judge if he's a God of law. But the wonder of it all is that ever before God will be the judge, he has become our Savior. This is important. It is of utmost importance. And so, in government, we found, and we looked at last night, that if the attack of the enemy is on God's character in government, he doesn't have our best interest in mind. The attack of the enemy, therefore, centers around that aspect of self-preservation, of us wanting to have the best, and it causes us to question whether, well, God really wants the best for us. Then when we consider government and that God's government must be voluntary, it has to be, because God didn't make machines, you know. And the wonder of relationship with the living God, the personal God, is that he wants intelligent, living relationship with those who trust him and choose to trust him. We saw that in government, therefore, there are three ingredients that are absolutely necessary. If God is ever going to be trusted, then God must fully establish his law. You will never trust one whom you do not believe loves you. Yes? So God must love in order to be trusted. Because if ever we're going to obey God, if ever there's going to be a kingdom filled with subjects who willingly refuse to listen to any voice but the voice of God, then their hearts must be established in absolute confidence in God. How could God demonstrate his love to Adam? And, well, the way that he made the planet, the way he put them in a garden, the way he gave them the woman, they're certainly all expressions of God's love, isn't it? But, you know, how did Adam, and I just bring these things, and I feel I'm on holy ground, but only to stimulate our thinking. How did Adam know that God wouldn't change his mind? The wonderful thing to be put in a great garden. The wonderful thing to be given a great place to live, isn't it? But I don't know about you, when you were in school, when all of a sudden the biggest guy in the class or the richest guy seemed to like you, he invited you over to the house. Oh, man, all your friends said, did he invite you over? Yes. My, they were all so jealous of you. You got to go over there and ride the boat and so on. And what was in the back of your mind? Well, I wonder how long this will last. Huh? God forbid that I should ever insinuate that there's anything in God that is not worthy to be absolutely trusted. My question is simply one for thought. How could God settle his love for Adam so that Adam would be absolutely sure of the unchanging eternal love of God? That Adam's confidence in would be holy in God, and Adam would never listen to the voice of another. Well, don't hear me say it, but listen to Scripture say it. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And the good shepherd calls his sheep by name. He knows them. Knows them by name, you know. And they know him. And they know his voice. And the voice of a stranger, they will not follow. Sin had to come in. Yeah. I mean, tell me. If you're a great guy, and you do everything you're told to do, well, do you deserve to be loved? Do you deserve to be respected? But how about when you become a rebel through and through, a very traitor through and through, and everything that's been entrusted to you, you give up your confidence in the one who gave it to you, though he was absolutely worthy of it. And giving up your confidence in it, you brought all he made to absolute ruin. Yeah? And then in that condition, coming to know how wicked it was, I tell you, you look at what Adam did. He ran, you know. And he hid. And he did well to hide in that sense. Tell me, how would you ever go into that place where Adam was hiding, guilty as he was, knowing the judgment he deserved? How would you ever convince him to come out of hiding? What tactic would you use? What wisdom would be your wisdom to get him to believe, listen, he loves you? He might come back and say, well, I know he loved me when he made me. No, man, that's not my message for you. My message is, you see the condition you're in now. You see what you've done. Listen, he's looking for you. Tell you, he loves. Thing is this. This issue of sin, man's wickedness. What do we find in Ephesians chapter 1? Well, God knew it would happen, didn't he? And because he knew it would happen, well, you find that before God ever made the first human being, yea, before he first called anything into being, the Lamb, his own Son, was already in his counsels, reckoned as his provision. For the Lamb was slain even before what? The foundation of the world. I talked to my brother Buckles, is that your name, right? I talked to him yesterday and I said, don't come talking to me about Buddha. You don't come talking to me trying to convince me Buddha's the God I gotta believe in. And don't come talking to me about Allah and trying to get me to believe in Allah. I tell you, the greatest evidence on our planet of who God the Creator is the Christ on that cross. For I tell you, if God did not have a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, what kind of a God is this that didn't put an end to this? In Adam's day. Tell me about the millions. Tell me about the violence. Tell me about the pain. Tell me about the broken marriages, the drug addicts. Tell me about hell filled with souls perishing eternally. What would it say of God if there was none like his own Son, eternal, become man, holy, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who hung on Calvary's cross and there said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's why, that the likes of you and me might be saved. And saved in what capacity? Saved in the capacity of those. And I feel I'm on holy ground. And please, if my terminology causes doubt in your thinking, I in no way, God, help me ever bring any kind, any word that would ever cast a doubt as to the absolute holiness of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the absolute sinless beauty of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God is light, and in Him and only Him is no darkness at all. But oh, what a work is this, isn't it? What a work that God would come. Didn't do it for angels, you know. But that God would come and become one of us. And as one of us, would allow His Son to be taken by the very creatures who had rebelled against Him in that darkness they were under, hiding from Him, and allow them to nail Him to the cross, that they might be exposed for what they were, what the true character of man's heart was, and its enmity and hatred to God might find its utmost expression. And then after they did that, He didn't put an end to it then, you know. Just like He didn't put an end to it in Adam's day. But He allowed His Son to hang on Calvary's tree and poured on Him the innocent sacrifice, the judgment we the creatures deserve, that we might know that God so loved the world. For God commendeth His love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, my friends, Calvary is God's wisdom, isn't it? And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, well, the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How do you get man to come out of hiding? How do you get man under the power of darkness, guilty as he is, knowing it, to believe God isn't against him, but God is for him? God's tactic, God's wisdom is expressed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that cross that calls man to that place where he can see God manifested for what he is and who he is. For the one who said, he that hath seen me has seen the Father, was the very one who hung nailed to the tree. There the love of God expressed beyond measure, expressed eternally, expressed forever. And by the way, as we now contemplate Revelation chapter 4, and we contemplate Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, and now we find the scene, don't we? And we're in heaven, the redeemed. The church is in glory. And as we, the church, are in glory that day, and they're in that glory, I tell you, if Eden was a wonderful place, what will glory be like? And as you and I are there in that glory, in that awesome wonder of being priests of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, there in that place with such tremendous wealth and privileges and riches and blessings. Tell me, if the thought ever came into your mind, how long will this last? Where would you look to put an end to that thought? I'll tell you where you look. Well, John, you know, he was told no one was found worthy to open the book. And he wept Oh, what doom if none is found worthy to bring God's will on this world? And as he wept in that awful doom, he was tapped. He said, behold, look! The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. To look into the book, to take it and open the seals thereof. And the Bible says, and behold, I looked and I saw a lamb. Oh, what glory that shall be, and as we are there for all eternity, what will be our settled peace, and what will be the guarantee and the assurance? God will never change his mind. God is absolutely wonderful. God is good. God is faithful. God is love. God can be trusted. I will trust him eternally. I will never sin against him again. See the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Eternity will never let us forget where the love of God was settled forever for the likes of you and me. The Lamb shall bear the marks of God's love for sinners and the price he paid to redeem them that they might trust him and willingly, eternally live under his government. Praise the Lord. What a gospel. God's wisdom. The answer to Satan's lie, Satan's attack, and Adam's losing his confidence in God, going into hiding, thinking God's against him. The answer, well, it happened right near another garden called Calvary. That is where we come out of hiding, don't we? And there, owning what we are, we find that God loved us and gave his Son for us. There, we from the heart turn and willingly embrace God and his Son as our Savior and thus worthy to be our Lord. Blessed be the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's answer to Satan's lie. God's answer to Adam giving up his confidence and disobeying is coming and establishing his love. That every man might fully trust, and thus everyone who hears his voice will follow him. I close with this thought. Christianity and the Christian faith is not, as it is often said to be today, that when we have cancer or when we have problems, well, faith means if we ask anything, believing, we'll get it. That's a perversion of the same lie, my friend. Don't leave it with God. You can be God. You can get God to do what you want to do, and you can turn this world into what you want it to be rather than leaving it to the purposes of God. The Christian faith says this. I might not understand why. It might hurt. It might be painful. It might be difficult. But the God who gave his Son for me while I was a sinner, that God loves me through and through. He settled it forever. And though I don't understand it with my intellect, and though my emotions don't like it, faith says, what he does, I will embrace. And where he leads, I will follow. For God is faithful. And the greatest thing that God has done for me is not yet to come, my friend. The greatest thing that God has ever done for the likes of me happened on that day, on that hill, when his Son hung there, nailed to a cross by man's enmity and hatred. And God didn't end it all, allowed it to happen. And allowed him who knew no sin to be made sin for me and poured the judgment I deserved on him that I might be forgiven, that I might be redeemed. the greatest thing God has done for you and I, He has already done it. And the guarantee that everything good that God has will be ours, well, it's all based back to what He has already done. Blessed be the name of our God, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee. We just commit our way to Thee, our lives to Thee. Again, we feel, O God, the holiness of the ground we are on, and the one we worship, and the one we trust, and the one we preach, and the one we believe on. And Father, cause that our meditations would flow into not just knowledge in our minds, but more devotion from our hearts to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Bless these meetings. Bring glory to Thy name, we pray, and to Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we believe and in whose name we pray. Amen.